There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LeBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't just need another piece of our mind, but they very much do need the peace of the mind of Christ. Now, I think you are just the person to give it to them. So we invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LeBurge. All right, friends, I'm going to start off with the story that has consumed social media ever since the United Airlines fiasco. United has been hoping that someone would make the kind of public gaffe and mistake that Sean Spicer made yesterday during the White House press briefing. It's taken the heat off of United and placed the heat squarely upon the president's press secretary. So if you haven't heard yet, Sean Spicer, the White House press secretary, said yesterday in the White House press briefing that Hitler never used chemical weapons on his own people. Now, just to be perfectly clear, Hitler gassed millions of innocent citizens. They were called Jews. They were called gypsies. They were called Christian sympathizers. They were called many things, but they were certainly all innocent civilians who were gassed in the gas chambers of the Final Solution, of what the Nazis viewed as the way to advance what they saw as the plan for human history that they wanted to be at center stage of. Here's how it all unfolded. Sean Spicer at yesterday's briefing basically said, "You had someone as despicable as Hitler who didn't even sink to using chemical weapons. So you have to, if you're Russia, ask yourself, is this a country, talking here about Syria, that you, and a regime that you want to align yourself with?" Later on, Sean Spicer was given the opportunity to clarify what he had said, and really he only made it worse, saying, "Hitler didn't even sink to the level of using chemical weapons." What did you mean by that? He was asked. Well, I think when it comes to sarin gas, he was not using the gas on his own people in the same way that Assad was doing. I mean, there was clearly, I understand your point. Thank you. I appreciate that. He kept on. There was not. He brought them into the Holocaust Center. I mean, I understand that, but I'm saying in a way that Assad used them, where he went into towns and dropped down on innocent to the middle of towns. It was brought, you know, so to use it. Appreciate the clarification there. That was not the intent. I got to tell you, he only made it worse when he tried to clarify it, because what he was bearing witness to and giving evidence of is that he doesn't seem perfectly clear about what happened during World War II to millions of innocent people. And so if you've made a mistake, then you need to do what he finally did, which was to acknowledge that he had made a mistake and apologize for it. On CNN with Wolf Blitzer, hours later, he said, "I was obviously trying to make a point about the heinous acts that Assad had made against his own people last week using chemical weapons and gas. Frankly, I mistakenly made an inappropriate and insensitive reference to the Holocaust, for which, frankly, there is no comparison, and for that I apologize. It was a mistake to do that." So hats off to Sean Spicer for apologizing. Hats off to him for being willing to publicly admit his error. But I suppose that my concern is, this isn't just a basic mistake. I mean, it certainly is a mistake, but this isn't just a person misspeaking or a person misrepresenting a situation. This is a misthinking. This is a misunderstanding of the basic realities of what Hitler did and what happened in the Holocaust. So I guess I am hopeful that the last 24 hours have provided an opportunity of real education for Sean Spicer. But I also regret that, we have a person maybe seemingly so unable to think on his feet, which would seem to me would be an important attribute of the press secretary of the president of the United States. Okay, so let's move on to the San Bernardino story. This tragic shooting that took place in a special education classroom. We now know the identities of not only the victims, but the shooter as well. Karen Smith was the special ed teacher in January. She married a man who she met a number of years ago. His name, Cedric Anderson. Cedric Anderson was a person who at least claimed to have a military background, although that seems fuzzy, and a person who was identified at least by one individual as a pastor, although there seems to be no evidence of him like serving a church. So here's the challenge. You're going to throw around information that is unless somebody is actually able to substantiate it, you know, we have a tendency to be people who, well, if we're feeling something and we're feeling good about something, we tend to give people the benefit of the doubt about all of the information that they feed to us. So I think it will be interesting over time to find out more and more about Mr. Cedric Anderson. He apparently seemed like a man of faith, and he was a person with whom Karen Smith, who does seem by all accounts to be a genuinely wonderful special education teacher and mother, in my view, this is just a woman who was absolutely duped. There were previous domestic violence allegations against Mr. Anderson, according to the police, but it is unclear what the experience of Karen Smith has been in their very brief wedding. They were just married 4 months ago in January, and he showed up at the school, San Bernardino Elementary School, walked into Smith's special needs classroom, and opened fire, fatally wounding her before turning the gun on himself. He also shot two children, one of whom has since died of those injuries. So this is a devastating event, not only for this family, but for this school and for this community, and for, you know, for domestic violence victims in general. Like I say, here's a woman who went and filed some kind of domestic violence report with the police. She's filed for divorce from this individual. And yet she apparently did not make all of that well known enough, let's say, to the school where she worked, that they would have known to turn him away when he arrived to make a visit to her classroom. So I think that I want to make a couple of points here. People are not always who we hope or think them to be. And so I want us to keep that in mind. Certainly, as we consider the events of Holy Week, Judas does not turn out to be the guy that lots of people thought he was. He turns out to be exactly the guy Jesus thought he was, but that's always the case. Jesus has you figured out, by the way, in case you were wondering. He knows not only every hair on your head, but the ones that have fallen out and where they landed. And so God is intimately knowledgeable of what's going on, not only in your public life, but in your private thoughts. And so the walk-off to this particular article from the LA Times related to the San Bernardino shootings is from the mother of the victim, who says this: he killed her and he killed himself. And I want to see what he's going to say to God about that. What are you going to say to God about the errors of this life? Now, this is a pretty heinous error. This is a really significant life-ending and life-altering error that this individual made, this particular sin committed in violence intentionally. And there's a lot of collateral damage in this story. But you know what, friends? There's always collateral damage. And sin is always leads to a place that is deeper and darker and more dangerous than we could ever imagine when we are tempted to simply step into and flirt with it. And so I just want us to be mindful of the dangers of temptation all around us. And also, I want to be mindful of the very real dangers that other people sometimes present. And so we certainly want to invite Christians who are listening and churches who are listening to be ready to respond when domestic violence victims identify themselves, come forward, share their story. I really want you to be equipped to turn and help them. And if you need some help with that, there are lots of ministry websites that you could turn to. Christianity Today has got some stuff posted in a section called CT Pastors that is equipping material related to domestic violence, and I would encourage you to make use of their resources and the resources of others. When we think about high-profile characters in our culture who present themselves as one thing and then very much turn out to be something else, we probably need look no further than the governor of Alabama, Governor Bentley. His downfall has been, well, some people would say it was swift. Other people would say this has been coming for a number of years. His wife of what would be 50 years this year actually applied for a divorce in 2015, just the year after Robert Bentley was reelected to serve as governor of the great state of Alabama. But as governor, Robert Bentley is a guy who would quote from the Bible when he stood before the Alabama legislature. He believed that God had elevated him to the state capitol. When he was a practicing dermatologist and as a deacon of his church, he witnessed to other people. And certainly when he was a candidate, his campaign and his campaign headquarters were often staffed and filled with volunteers from local churches. This is a guy who certainly looked like the kind of guy who you'd want to have Sunday dinner with, looked like the kind of guy that you would want to have in the state house, in the Capitol, and certainly occupying the highest office in the state as governor. But this is just not a guy who turned out to be what everybody thought he was. Now, I'm not saying that when he entered office, he wasn't all of those wonderful things. But at some point, his relationship with a former Sunday school student, who also happens to be a beauty pageant contestant named Rebecca Caldwell Mason, at some point, that relationship with that Sunday school student became what I think the word would be inappropriate. Now, I want to point out here what I view to be the fail. Because certainly there is a personal moral failure on the part of both Governor Bentley and Rebecca Mason. There is a personal moral failure that we would be pointing to here. But there is also, my friends, a gross failure of their church. They were both members of a local congregation that had a responsibility to bring Christian discipline to bear in their lives. And that didn't happen. When Mrs. Bentley came forward with allegations related to her husband as early as 2014, the church had the responsibility to intervene. That's what Christian discipline is. When we put ourselves in willing submission under the authority of a local congregation as a member of it, we invite them into our marriages. We invite them into our life of discipleship. We invite them to hold us accountable. We invite one another into our lives as Christians to be a mutual system of accountable support. That didn't happen in this case. Instead, Mr. Bentley and Miss Mason left the congregation. At that point in time, every evangelical head in Alabama should have snapped back. Now, I don't exactly know when that happened, but whenever that happened, that's when everyone in Alabama should have said, that guy ain't right as the governor anymore. If his wife has reached the point where the differences in their marriage are irreconcilable because of, and she's divorcing him on what are known as biblical grounds, friends, there's not a lot of options there. And if he's taken up with a top aide in his office who is a beauty queen contestant and a former Sunday school student, and they are judged by the church to be in an inappropriate relationship, hey, wake up. So I don't know why it took everybody in Alabama, all the so-called evangelicals, why it took them so long to get to this point where they recognize this is a person who has experienced a very serious moral failure. And that moral failure is affecting his work because the person with whom he is, I don't have nice words, with whom he is committing adultery is also a state employee. She's one of the aides in his office. And so there's just all kinds of grounds here for which the legislature could have removed him from office. And they were actually initiating impeachment hearings when he finally abruptly exited the office. He failed to mention during his announcement, during his resignation announcement, he failed to mention that his resignation was a condition of the plea agreement that he would that he had made to keep it to misdemeanor charges and no actual time in jail. He is simply has 100 hours of community service and a suspended sentence. All right, so here's what's going on. And I'm going to read to you a couple of paragraphs from a New York Times article entitled, "For Alabama Christians, Governor Bentley's Downfall is a Bitter Blow." Again, this is sort of in the spirit of people are not always what we hope for them to be. They are always what we should expect them to be, which is, at some level, hypocrites. And just to be clear, the integrity of Jesus Christ is not at risk here. The integrity of Jesus Christ is intact. The integrity of one of his self-identified followers is proven out to be hypocritical, which you have to recognize is true of every one of us at some point in time. So don't let the failure of one individual high-profile Christian somehow now leave you convinced that, well, there is no reason to believe in Jesus. I mean, look, this guy who claims to be a follower of Jesus, look what he did. Don't let the failure of one of the witnesses to be fully integrated, to have a fully integrated Christian witness, please don't allow that to sully the way you think of Christ himself. I think that the paragraph that I want to read from this article is this one. And again, this is in a New York Times article. This quote is from Wayne Flint. He's an ordained Baptist minister and one of Alabama's historians. And he says this, and by the way, I'm going to tell you in advance, I think he's wrong, but he says this. "The idea that moral hypocrisy hurts you among evangelical voters is not true if you're sound on all the fundamentals." And then he describes what he believes to be the current fundamentals of evangelicalism. "Being sound on the fundamentals depends on what the evangelical community has decided the fundamentals have become. At this time, what is fundamental is hating liberals, hating Obama, hating abortion, and hating same-sex marriage." Let me, as a card-carrying evangelical and a member of the National Association of Evangelicals, let me come right out and say, that's not what an evangelical is. That's not what an evangelical believes, and those are not the fundamentals of evangelicalism. And so just because you read it in the New York Times, and just because somebody who's an ordained Baptist minister, and just because somebody is who is stated as being one of Alabama's preeminent historians, that doesn't make what they say true. This is absolutely pure opinion, stated as if it is fact, and it's a redefinition of what it means to be an evangelical. Evangelicals are people whose lives have been utterly transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not a voting bloc. We should absolutely not be all expected to stand on the same side of any issue. We should be people who are expected to come to the mind of Christ and not just be out there speaking our own mind. We should be people who are advancing the kingdom in every direction, always and in all ways. That's what an evangelical does. An evangelical bears constant and continuous witness to the reality of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform human life. That it's Jesus and Jesus alone that provides the way to a restored relationship with God the Father. That's it. That's what evangelicals are. We don't have issues. We just have Jesus. So, I think that the New York Times has done a disservice to evangelicals and evangelicalism, and I guess, I hope, some of my higher-profile evangelical journalistic friends will slap them down for this particular take on this issue. Now, I do think that the observations in this article by Mr. Killian, John Killian, is the former president of the Alabama Baptist State Convention. He's quoted in here as saying, look, I think he's like just all the rest of us. He's made of flesh and bone. He's temptable. He goes on to say, now, I believe it was the devil. Now, I don't think that the devil made him do it is a good, probably a good argument to use here with the New York Times, because they're not really devil-believing people, but that's okay. He goes on to say this, there is nothing Governor Bentley's done that any of us couldn't do if we're not on guard. People always saw him as a godly man. So, of course, they're disappointed, yes. But honest people need to realize we're all susceptible. And this is where knowing what the Bible says and then actually doing it, not being just hearers of the word, but doers of it, is important. We are instructed in Scripture to guard our heart, to be constantly on our guard against temptation, to recognize that the enemy is always prowling around like a hungry lion, just on the edges of our life, looking for those whom he may devour. All right, hey, sticking with the state of Alabama here for just a couple of other quick shots. The Alabama Senate has voted, this is unprecedented actually across the United States of America, the Alabama Senate has voted to allow a church, Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, to establish its own law enforcement department. Now, that sounds like something that might have something to do with the Ten Commandments, like you guys are allowed to enforce the Ten Commandments on your own campus. But no, that's not what it is. It's actually that they're allowed now by this action of the Senate to have their own police department. The church says it needs its own police officers to keep its school and its more than 4,000 congregants safe. So this is a safety concern. This is a safety issue. And I feel fairly confident that the reason that this was extended to this particular church is that there was already precedent in the state of Alabama for private universities to have their own police force. And if you've allowed any sort of private entity or agency to have its own police force, then you have to allow everybody to do it. All right, I have a good news update. A couple of days ago, we talked about lunch shaming. My ire was raised about it. I told you what I was doing in relationship to my own school. Well, I'm apparently not the only person across the country who got a little excited and a little upset. $10,000, actually, I went on the site and checked. It's now more than $13,000 has rolled in the Austin Independent School District to pay off lunch debt there. So that means that currently in the Austin Independent School District in Austin, Texas, all school lunches are up to date. There's no kid who is going to be shamed into being served a meal that is unlike or limited in its choices than what other students are experiencing. However, here's the staggering thing in this article. Like, we might think that that's really great. Like, $13,000 paid off all of the current outstanding debt that students had accrued in the lunchrooms in the Austin Independent School District. Here's the problem. Annually, that debt just in that one school district runs between $300,000 and $500,000. So although this little $13,000 kick here the week before Easter is great and really good, it comes nowhere near offsetting the real cost of what's going on, even just in this one school district. Pulled up this other one where an anonymous donor has spent $13,250 to pay off lunch debts for 148 students, which made me wonder to myself, again, you can't just call and say, hey, I'll pay off all of the outstanding debt at my local school until you ask them what it is. I'm just going to say, don't offer to pay it all off because it may be $500,000. That's staggering. I guess I'm hoping that if we talk about this, it's going to raise awareness about just how many hungry kids there are in our communities and just how much help our local schools need. You may have never thought about, your local school actually needing help in this particular area. And so I'm just going to encourage you to, maybe skip a meal and go pay for the meal of a kid. It's just an idea. It's just a thought. It's going to cost us little, and it could do much good. So good news out there for the paying off of lunch debt, but there's still a ways to go. All right, I'm going to have to hold off on telling you about this story about this boy who's been competing as a girl against girls, and no great surprise, he won. But obviously at issue there is Title IX, but we're going to have to come back to that on a different day. Hey, after the break, I'm going to be talking to Robbie Gallaty, and we're going to be talking about the Old Testament lead up to who Jesus is, and that you got to know the Old Testament in order to really understand who Jesus is and what he has done in this most holy of weeks. Hey, this is The Reconnect. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Stick with me. I'll be right back.
let the king of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days. Oh, he is my song. You are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, yes, you are good.
Hey, friends, indeed, God is good. So good. I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about, seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. I invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter, at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, it is Holy Week. One of the things that my family did last night is we took the opportunity to celebrate the beginning of Passover, sort of acknowledging that it is out of these Old Testament roots that that Jesus Christ is born, and it is out of the Old Testament roots that we have a lot of the images of this week. And without understanding those Old Testament roots, it's actually impossible for us to understand what happens theologically during the context of Holy Week. And so last night we celebrated a little Passover supper. It's called a Haggadah, and we ate the bitter herbs, and we dipped the vegetables in the salt water to remember the tears of the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. We had lamb. We passed the four cups of juice, which I have to tell you, by the fourth cup of grape juice, everyone was fully satiated. Nobody had a hard time imagining just how full and therefore how tired and sleepy the disciples would have been after the Last Supper. So I would invite you into some of those experiences, and that means we have to have an Old Testament understanding of where we're at, not only in the scope of history, but where we're at in the scope of God's redemptive plan when we talk about Holy Week, when we talk about who Jesus is. So one of the people who I know who is really good at having this conversation, his name is Robbie Gallaty. He's the senior pastor of Long Hollow Baptist Church, just outside of Nashville, Tennessee. He has a PhD from New Orleans Theological Seminary. He's the founder of Replicate Ministries. He's the author of several books, and his latest one is called The Forgotten Jesus, and it explores the Old Testament Jewish roots of all of the things that you and I regard as Christian. And in fact, they were Jewish first. You can follow him on Twitter at rgallaty. And he and I had this conversation a little bit earlier, so I'm going to enjoy sharing with you now my conversation with Robbie Gallaty. Hey, Robbie, welcome to The Reconnect.
Hey, thanks for having me. Glad to be here.
So we're excited about what you're doing at replicate.org. We're excited about what you're doing at Long Hollow. Tell us, how do you define discipleship?
Yeah, you know, I get asked that a lot. It's really the missing link, I think, in Christianity today. What I define discipleship as this: intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God, you know, the Bible's a textbook, in order to replicate Christ-like followers. And so we're trying to not only invest in people, but we're trying to create, through our investment, disciples who then make disciple makers. And that's really where it breaks down, because we got a lot of people who study the Bible. We got a lot of people who may say they are disciples, but we need disciple makers. And we're glad that the disciples took that seriously, right? Because if not, they'd still be in the first century in the greatest Bible study in the world and never reaching another person with the gospel. So that's really the heart of disciple making, I think.
So in terms of that, you know, it takes one to make one, to that replicate idea, how have we gotten that wrong over the years in terms of the way we have defined discipleship?
Yeah, you know, I think it's basically this consumer mentality, and it really goes all the way back, I think, years ago to the Catholic Church, if you will, for just a moment, short history lesson. When the Catholic Church, I was raised Catholic, went from little C, Catholic University, Universal, to the big C, Roman Catholic, there was this dichotomy that was created between the laity and the clergy, right? Between the priest or the leaders of the church and the people who attended the church. And so you went from this robust, participatory, contributor mentality of ministry to more of an idol ministry where you sit by, you watch the priest, you watch the leadership do the ministry. Now take that to today. I think we have that same chasm today, right? Between the people who come and sit and listen to the trained professionals do the work of ministry. But if we look at the New Testament, particularly the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and 13, here's what Paul said. The goal of a church, the goal of a ministry, the goal of a pastor, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And when you equip the saints for the work of ministry, you build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the fellowship of the Son of Christ, or the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so the goal of disciple-making is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And the way I say it is this: the discipleship process is never complete until the mentee becomes a mentor. Or a player becomes a coach. And that's really where the process continues.
So I've got a friend who does children's ministry up in the Northeast, and one of the things that she talks about is the need to not just teach children what the Bible says, but actually equip them to teach those stories and those truths to other children. And she, basically what she articulates is, until my fifth graders can teach a third grader, and until my third graders can teach a first grader, until a first grader can teach a preschooler, I have not done my job in terms of actually equipping these young people to be disciples at their appropriate age level. And so I think you're basically saying the same thing. Until the person who I am discipling is actually actively discipling another person, I haven't done my job.
You know, that is a great illustration. Let me tell you a great one I heard from a friend of mine, Bill Hall. Bill is a disciple maker, been writing on this for years. He's really passionate about leaving a lasting legacy behind. Bill teaches a class in California and at Biola Seminary Talbot Seminary. And what he does is, when he starts the class on disciple making, he tells the students when they come in, this is a very different class than any class you've ever taken before. And the reason it's different is because every week that I teach you, your assignment is to find one person that you can pass on the information you learned to. And then at the end of the semester, you're going to have them come in and take the final exam for you.
I love that.
Now, what he says is, now after they gasp, he says, now listen, that's not going to happen according to accreditation purposes, but it proves the point, right? The point is, how well have you taken the information you've learned and passed it on to someone else? When I first met with David Platt was a great mentor to me as a new Christian when the Lord radically saved me from a life of addiction and drug abuse years ago. 8 months later, Carmen, I meet David Platt. And so David Platt and I, who's now the president of the International Mission Board, and some people may know him for the book Radical, but back then he was a seminary student. And when we met, the first time we met, I was writing notes on napkins from the Chinese restaurant. And David said, you might want to get a notebook. And I said, really? He said, because here's the deal, Robbie. You're not learning for you. He said, you're learning for the person behind you. Now, I'm a new Christian back then. I'm like, David, there's nobody behind me. What are you talking about? Who am I going to pass this information on to? You know, who's going to come behind me? He said, here's the thing. When you leave this lunch, you're going to forget 80% of what we talk about, and you'll be lucky to remember 5 next week. He said, so you have to write it down. Why? Because passing on information, passing on biblical truth, is a stewardship issue. God's going to judge us one day. God's going to ask us how well we stewarded the information we've received.
Yeah, and that's, I mean, exactly what Paul says. I pass on to others what I in turn have received, and here it is. And it's the gospel. So let's talk about the things about Jesus that have been forgotten over time. You've got a new book, The Forgotten Jesus. How is it that Jesus is forgotten?
Yeah, this has been a passion of mine for a decade. Early after coming to faith in Christ, I'll tell you how I kind of got into this and really been passionate about it. I realized that the Jewishness of Jesus is the missing element in so many lives of American Western Christians.
So the 21st century is not like the first century, and you know, Middle Tennessee is not like the Middle East, and America's not like the Roman Empire. I mean, what are you saying?
It's slightly different, just a little bit, but slightly different. No, I'm playing. It's vastly different, right? And it's not even just different geographically. It's not even different contextually. It's different in the way you think mentally. And I'll give you a couple examples in a minute, but let me tell you how I got here. So I'm at a conference led by a man named Dwight Pryor. Dr. Pryor is who I dedicate the book to. He's been really an influence in my life. He's since passed on and gone to be with the Lord, but he's at a conference where he's talking about what appears to be the contrast of Jesus's ministry as a rabbi and Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And so he's trying to show that they're actually connected and not disconnected. But at this conference, which is kind of a Jewish renewal conference, my roommate, Carmen, is a messianic Jewish rabbi. And it was great for me. It was horrible for him. And the reason is because this young seminary student was going to keep him up for the next 3 days, just probing and asking question after question. And here's why it really brought to light why I needed to understand the Jewishness of Jesus. When we would go into sessions, Dr. Pryor would say, when John the Baptist was in prison in Matthew 11, and he said to Jesus, "Are you the coming one?" You remember this. "Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else?" He said, "Does anyone know why John phrased it that way?" Well, my roommate raises his hand. That's a connection. I know. He's like, that's a connection to Malachi 3 when it says the Lord is going to come. He's the coming one. He said, but it's also a connection to Zechariah 9 when the Lord will come himself. I'm like, wow, I didn't know that. He says later on, Dwight says, Matthew 3:16, when Jesus is being baptized, does anyone know why this phrase is in there? And the heavens opened up and the Lord descended like a dove as the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Once again, roommate raises his hand. He's like, that's actually a connection to Ezekiel 1 when it says the heavens opened up and the Lord appeared. And I thought, man, I gotta know this stuff. And so I went back to the room that night. And I asked him, I said, "How do you know this?" He said, "Well, here's the problem." He said, "The dilemma for you Western Christians is that you don't know the Old Testament." And he said, "I'll prove it to you." He said, "How do you share the gospel with a lost person?" I said, "Well, that's easy. I mean, I go to the Romans road, right? I mean, it's all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one's righteous, no, not one. Jesus Christ is the free gift of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If anyone confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart Jesus is Lord, they'll be saved." He's like, "Great." He said, "That's a Western way to do it." I said, "Well, how do you share the gospel with a lost person?" He said, "I use the Bible Jesus uses." He said, "I go to Jesus' Bible, which is the Old Testament." And he said, "I start with Genesis. There's a creation that God created, and it's perfect and good. But then sin comes into the world because of man's disobedience to God, and there's judgment for sin. And then I take them to Genesis chapter 12 with the covenant between Abraham, and I take them to a picture of the coming son with Abraham in Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of his son. And then I take them to Exodus chapter 3 with this connection with Moses, and then I take them through the relationship God has through the tabernacle." He said, "That's an Eastern way to do it." And Carmen, that began a journey for me where I've realized that most Western Christians don't really appreciate the New Testament because they don't really understand the Old Testament. And I liken it this way. When you have a great, robust understanding of the Old Testament and you start to see these connections to the New, it's like what happened when you went from black and white television to more of a high-definition color picture. You're looking at the same thing. You're seeing the same image. But, boy, when you see something in high def or 4K, it just has a different experience. It's a different encounter. And that's what I do in the book. I make these connections that we've read for our whole life, right? Stories and encounters with Jesus we've seen our whole life. And they really start to come alive when you look at it through this Eastern lens.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think that for folks who have ever gone to the Holy Land, this is not hard to understand, because having seen it, having stood, where Jesus was praying when he sent the disciples to go on ahead of him across the lake. I mean, you can see them struggle the whole way, like, right? Because you understand what that looked like. You understand, what the physical dimensions of it is. My husband talks about this from the standpoint that the gospel is a cosmology. And when you say you got to go all the way back to Genesis to teach somebody the gospel, to actually have them understand it, I think that's precisely what you're saying. This is more than just what happens, from when the angel comes and appears to Mary, which is basically when people think the gospel started. And so I just think that even in terms of forgetting who Jesus is, we forget that he's the eternal second member of the Trinity, that he's present at creation, that when Paul talks about Jesus in Colossians, he's talking about the same Jesus that you and I understand as a human being, but he's talking about him as the pre-existent, second member of the Trinity as well. So I love this. I love this conversation. I hope we can dig into it more. One of the things that occurred to me when you were talking is that when your friend, the Messianic rabbi, says, I use the Bible that Jesus used, I think of Philip encountering the Ethiopian eunuch. And he turns to Isaiah, and that's where he starts, and he walks through the gospel using those suffering servant texts. Yep. So I just love that. All right, friends, the book is The Forgotten Jesus, How Western Christians Should Follow an Eastern Rabbi. We're talking with the author and pastor, Robbie Gallaty. Robbie, before we let you go, let's do this. How important is it for Christians to maybe take part in like Jewish feasts or holy days now?
Yeah, I get asked this from time to time. So I don't think we have to. I mean, obviously, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Our yes and amen is in Christ. He said in Matthew 5, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. So I don't think as New Testament Christians we are required to participate in the feast. But when you have an understanding of them, you really appreciate the new. For example, one of the reasons we don't really understand the Last Supper like we should, or understand the last meal with Jesus' disciples, or even really truly comprehend the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is because we don't understand the Feast of Passover. We don't understand that Jesus died and was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we don't really understand that Jesus was raised from the dead and then came back in the form of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And so we hear these things, but until we really dive in and appreciate what they meant back then, I think we don't really understand them today. And let me just leave the listeners with this, and I think this would be one practical way they can apply this Eastern thought, I'll tell you something helpful. For Westerners, we compartmentalize everything. We need them in bullet points. We need outlines. Easterners don't think that way. They're okay with apparent inconsistencies and contradictions, okay? So, and this is going to help people, because for years we've had these age-old debates. Is it Calvinism or Arminianism, right? Is it God chose me or did I choose God? And so if you ask a Westerner, an American, a person in this country or this part of the world, we will say it's either or. But for the Jewish mind, it's a both and. So think of it this way. For a Westerner, it's always A plus B equals C. For an Easterner, it's A plus B equals AB. It's a both and. So if you ask a Jewish man who understands Christ as their Messiah, Messianic Jew, if you say, did God choose you or did you choose him? Guess what he says? He says yes to both.
Or he says, well, that's a good question. Let me ask you one in response.
That's exactly what he says. No, what do you say? Why do you call Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good?
Exactly.
Exactly.
All right, we could continue this conversation all day, and I just love it. Robbie, thank you for joining us today on The Reconnect. Thank you for what you're doing at replicate.org. Thank you for what you're doing at Long Hollow. The book is The Forgotten Jesus, How Western Christians Should Follow an Eastern Rabbi.
All right, friends, we could have talked all day, but now we're going to have to jump quickly below the fold. This is the time in the show where we like to make connections that are designed to help you engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where you can be the voice of eternal principles. You can be the voice of a different kingdom, a different storyline. You can be the voice of Easter in the midst of a generation that knows no hope. All right, so I want to talk briefly here about facing the reality of evil in the world. I know that seems like a really heavy subject. I'm bringing it up today in part because I listened to and then read the coverage of an NPR reporter whose name is Scott Simon. Scott Simon wrote this piece in response to last week's gas attack in Syria by the Syrian government against their own people. So Scott Simon is an NPR reporter who has covered war, genocide, crimes against humanity, and in the context of sitting actually with his kids watching the coverage of the Syrian gas attacks, he has to reevaluate his understanding of the reality of evil. Now, this is more than a reconsideration of vocabulary or the integration of a word into our personal lexicon. This is a reporter's reassessment of his own worldview. He's assessing the reality of evil in the world, and he opens up the conversation in a very, very different way. Now, you and I know that he is seeing and he is now having to put a name to what the Bible calls sin. Here's what Simon says, which is kind of a funny way of saying that. Here's what Simon shares in his view of evil up to this point. So up to this point, this is how he has viewed the concept of evil. I've always avoided using the word evil, which, by the way, he puts in scare quotes, when covering terrible events, even those in Bosnia and Kosovo that would later be labeled war crimes. I was of a generation educated to believe that evil was a cartoonish moral concept, a word we used only when we didn't know what madness or imagined infraction might drive human beings to commit murder, even on a mass scale. So why is he considering using the word now? Well, because now he's a dad. And now he's a dad attempting to explain what his children are seeing and hearing on television. They are seeing other kids, real kids, foaming at the mouth, gasping for breath, lifeless in the street where minutes earlier they were playing. Simon had no good journalistic word, no good NPR word to describe something that required moral judgment. As a dad, he told them the truth. It is evil. Those are real people. This is happening in real time. This is happening, and it is happening because evil is really real. Now, I commend that article and that piece to you on NPR by Scott Simon, but I want to pick up here and share with you something that Dan Darling posted today on Christianity Today's website, and it's entitled Easter's Blow to My Social Apathy. Dan Darling tells his own part of his own personal story, but three pages in, he gets to this paragraph. Easter fuels our fight against evil today. Easter is why we must fight evil in our generation. And he's talking about the temptation to look away from atrocity. And specifically, he says, we are tempted to look away from the atrocities committed against women and children in Syria's bloody civil war. Every single innocent drop of blood shed is an assault on the dignity with which God endowed humans. It's an attack not simply on the person who is killed, but upon God himself. Satan, Jesus says, was a murderer from the beginning in John chapter 8. The enemy is fueled by human blood because humans are God's image bearers. When you think about what Easter is, when you think about what Jesus did upon the cross, when you think about the realities of evil in this world, be it what's happening in Syria, be it human trafficking, be it sexual and domestic violence, we could march down the list. Evil is real. And evil is here, but Easter has an answer to evil. And because of Easter, you and I bear witness to the reality of what is good. We bear witness to the reality of a resurrection hope of goodness, beauty, and truth. And we work passionately until Jesus comes again, we work for the dignity of every human being, including those who live in Syria. All right, friends, that's all we got time for today. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can catch up with me at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Meet me right back here tomorrow. We'd appreciate it if you would support the ministry and share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.